Thank you, Dan, for leading us. We're going to turn back to that passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and it'd be really helpful if you've got a Bible in front of you, on your phone, as a book, to have it open, because we're going to try to look at this whole section from verse 1 through to 17, and we'll be dropping in at various parts, following it through over and over again. But I'll just read verse 16 and 17. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. If you've ever been to one of the great art galleries, you might have noticed as you wander around and you've looked at individual pictures, you've seen the Hay Wain, you've seen Van Gogh's sunflowers, and then you come to a painting which isn't just one, it's in three parts. It is one work, but it has three panels, and they're each depicting a different scene, yet they're telling one story. It's called a triptych. And each panel is a masterpiece in itself, yet the three are joined by one title. So maybe the most famous triptych in the world was painted by Hieronymus Bosch, who was a 15th century Dutch painter. And it's entitled The Garden of Earthly Delights. You can go and see it in Spain. And the first panel is a depiction of Eden, and all the delight that God gave to humanity. In the middle panel, there's a picture of this earth as it is now, with people pursuing their temptations and their fading pleasures, trying to get delight without God. And then in the last panel, there's a depiction of hell, a very graphic one. And it's people without God and without delight. So Bosch was telling a story. One great story that was joined up together. Well, long before the Dutch masters started painting their triptychs, Matthew is painting one of his own here for us. And verses 1 to 17 of Matthew chapter 8 is one picture in three parts. It's got its title at the end. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Maybe you could call this picture the healer. It's a lovely title, isn't it? And you can see that the crowds have grasped something of what Matthew's telling us here, of who Jesus is. They haven't grasped enough, but if we peer in at the third panel at the end of it, because there's detail all the way through which is telling the story, we can see that they are bringing people to Jesus because they know that he is the healer. And that is exactly what Matthew's been doing for us. Throughout his gospel, he has been trying to bring us along with him to see Jesus for the greatest healing of all. Have you noticed he's been drawing us to Jesus? Right as he begins his book, he's told us that this is the story of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. I want you to understand, Matthew says, he is the king. The king. David's son, who will reign forever over an everlasting kingdom. He's bringing in the kingdom. And then he is the son of Abraham, the one who brings blessing to all the nations of this earth. But he's more, he is the son of God. He is Emmanuel. He's unique, and yet he is with us. He's one of us. And then he is Jesus, which means Saviour, because he will save his people from their sins. And that really is the frame which is around the whole of his gospel. You've got to interpret everything that he's saying, even chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, through the fact that Jesus has come to save us, primarily from our sins. Now, we've heard him preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's been telling us about the citizens of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And then he's been telling us about the kingdom life, how we're to live as his followers. Then that great warning that we looked at last time about how important it is that we enter into the kingdom. So we've listened to the audio of Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And now we get to see the video of him coming down from the mountain and see the king in action. And I would happily spend half an hour gazing deeply into each one of the parts of Matthew's triptych. I'd love to spend all this morning just on the leper. And then all of next week on the centurion, and then 2 weeks after that, because I'm away the week after that, Peter's mother-in-law. However, we've got to let Matthew lead us through his text. And we've got to step back at this point and take in the whole scene as well. So we'll try to do that this morning. Matthew says, come and meet the healer. Let's ask first of all, as we look at these 17 verses, who is he healing? Verse 2, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. Verse 6, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. We're looking into the painting now, the three panels. And we've got, in the first one, a social outcast. We've got a leper who is unclean, and he's expelled from the community. He is barred from social and religious life in Israel. It's no surprise he meets Jesus outside of Capernaum, between the mountain and the town. He can't go in. He is an outsider. And then we've got a spiritual outcast in the middle panel, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, who comes pleading on behalf of another Gentile, his servant. Here's a man who doesn't have the privileges of, verse 12, Jesus calls them the sons of the kingdom. Not yet, anyway. He's viewed as unclean by the ultra-proud Orthodox religious leaders of Israel. They are on the inside. They would see this Gentile as being on the outside. The very best this centurion could have expected at this time was to come to the extremities of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, just the widest extreme, and be able to gaze longingly toward the center. And then in our third panel, we've got an old woman, a sick woman. Her sickness, her fever, makes her unclean. Rabbis would not touch someone who was sick. And she's a woman. She has restricted rights under the Old Testament law. She can go a little bit further than the Gentile. She can go into the next court, which is the court of the women. But that's as far as she can go. She can't stand in the court of Israel, where the men can go, right up to the gates of the holy place, wherein beyond that lies the most holy place of all. In fact, she can't stand anywhere, can she? Because she's incapacitated, lying on her sickbed. And amongst all the great crowds that Matthew's been telling us about in verse 1 and then in verse 16, the great mass of humanity, these are the three faces that he's painted for us. The disfigured leper, the troubled, sad Gentile, and the sick, helpless old woman. Doesn't that thrill you? Jesus' disciples haven't been handing out backstage passes and hospitality boxes to the members of the Sanhedrin, the government, in an attempt to win influence in the courts of power. The king himself has come down from the mountain, and he's touched the lives of little people. And they're immortalized in God's word. We don't know their names. And yet, here they are. They matter to him. He's touched the lives of the outcasts and the despised and the helpless and the hopeless and the marginalised. This is the Beatitudes in action, isn't it? Who gets the kingdom? Jesus says it's the bankrupts. It's the spiritual beggars. It's the mourners. It's the lowly. And he comes to put his blessing on them. The healer doesn't stand in admiration of those who think that they're worthy and brilliant. The self-made and the self-righteous and the self-sufficient. This should make your heart leap for joy. The king comes down and he touches the broken and the outsiders. And he gives them hope as he draws them in. Secondly, how does he heal? Well, we can say that he heals by the touch of his hand in two instances, the first and the third picture, and then by the power of his word in the middle painting. And we can say that the healing flows from him to them, and we can say it's all of grace. At no point does he cut a deal with any of these people and do a quid pro quo. I'll do this for you if you can do something back for me, or you've already done something for me. None of these people have anything to offer Jesus. You might say, but I know, when Luke tells the story about the centurion, he has the Jews coming to Jesus and saying, this man is worthy because he's done lots of good things for our town. He's built a new synagogue for us. Oh, how we need a Roman centurion to build us a new synagogue. And they're saying, he's done all of this for us. He is worthy. But even in Luke's account, the centurion sweeps all of that aside and says, I'm not worthy. And he comes to Jesus in his unworthiness. And Matthew doesn't even raise it here. I'm not a fan of harmonies of the Gospels that try to flatten Matthew, Mark, and Luke into one homogenized, synthesized story. I like the disharmony of the Gospels. I like the way that they take the same story and yet bring different emphases, leave things out, add things that somebody else hasn't mentioned, so that Matthew can tell his story, and Mark can tell his, and Luke can tell his. So we've got, it's all grace here. He heals by his power through his grace, but there is one thing that our attention is drawn to that we do need to bring to Jesus. And you see it so clearly in the leper and the centurion, but I think we can also see it in the mother-in-law as well. And that thing is faith. Faith in him as the one who alone is the Lord and the Saviour. We look again at our first painting. The leper has no doubts whatsoever about Jesus' ability to make him clean. All he wonders about is Jesus' willingness to do it. He can do it, but would he do it for someone like me? Verse 2, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Isn't that one of the most beautiful things you have ever seen in this picture? An unclean, hopeless leper kneeling before Jesus. He's probably a little distance away. He's not allowed to come too close. And he calls him Lord. And he says, I know you have the power to do this, if only you were willing. And this glorious king, this son of God, this son of David, this son of Abraham, this Jesus must then have walked towards him, mustn't he? And closed the gap, because now he reaches out his hand and he actually touches him. He touches the untouchable. And says, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. The leper does not doubt Jesus' ability. He has faith. The centurion doesn't doubt Jesus' authority. He comes to him and he calls him Lord as well. And he makes his appeal to him for his servant. And first of all, Jesus says, I will come to your house and I'll heal him. Oh, which of us wouldn't be saying, oh, thank you, Lord. That's way more than I expected. You're going to come to my house. We'd be the phone out, wouldn't we, texting, darling. The Lord is coming to our house. Tidy up. Smiley face emoji. And yet, our centurion here, he says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion is saying to Jesus, look, there's no way that you could come to my house. I'm not worthy. It would be far too demeaning for you to come to my house, the house of a Gentile. But, Lord, I understand authority. And when he says, I am under authority, he is not putting himself down here. He is showing the power of his position as a Roman centurion. He is saying to Jesus, I have the greatest authority on earth behind me. When I say to one of my soldiers, jump, they jump because it's as if Tiberius, Julius, Caesar, Augustus himself has said it. But he's saying to Jesus, you have a greater authority. You bring all the authority of God. When you speak, God speaks. So all you need to do, Jesus, is just say the word, healed or saved. It's the same word in Greek. It isn't that he doesn't want Jesus to come to his home. It's just that he doesn't feel worthy and he knows that Jesus doesn't need to. There is all the authority of God in his word. And Jesus marvels at this faith, the like of which he's not come across in all Israel. And it came from a Gentile. And he says, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. Now you're thinking you've boxed yourself into a corner, Paul, here, because you're going to struggle to find faith in Peter's mother-in-law. Because she can't know much about his ability or his authority, because she's probably unconscious with a fever, maybe malaria or something at this point. Where is her faith in Jesus' ability to do this or his authority to do this? Well, I'd suggest it's seen in her adoration that he actually did do it. You see the words, she rose and began to serve him. I used to miss the point here when I was a little boy and I read these things. I thought that Jesus probably raised her up because there was no one to do the cooking in Peter's house or the tidying up. But that's not what it's saying here. This is actually a segue into the next section about following Jesus. And he's giving us an example of someone that he has raised up who is now beginning to follow Jesus, to serve Jesus, to adore Jesus because of what he's done for her. And I reckon she began serving Jesus that day, and I think she's still serving him today, don't you? In heaven, adoring her King who has done everything for her. But thirdly, let's ask, why does the healer heal? Well, you'd say, because of his wonderful compassion and love. It's what he loves to do. That's in Jesus' heart. Well, absolutely. But these aren't just three random portraits of Jesus' compassion. As we look closer at each one, they're adding more information to the story of the healer. This is why this is so deep, this passage. He's telling us things that we sort of skip over because we get so excited about just looking at the leper being cleansed, or the centurion and what he's done for him, and Peter's mother-in-law being raised. But there's detail in this painting that we've got to pick out. Verse 4. Why has Jesus done this? Verse 4. Jesus said to the leper, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." He has saved this man as a proof. The word in Greek is exactly the same for a witness. He's been saved as a witness. And Jesus sends him straight from Capernaum up in the north down to Jerusalem to be examined by a priest. And the priest has got his handbook. It turns up Leviticus, and he can tell you from the law whether or not you've got leprosy. And Leviticus is mighty detailed in telling whether you've got leprosy. And he can also tell from the law if you've not got leprosy. But what the law can't do is take away leprosy when you've got it. And this man was a leper. And now this man is not a leper. And the priest is going to look at this and he's going to say, but only God can take away leprosy. There is no cure for it in the law. There is no cure for it in the Old Testament. And the man is then going to say, it was Jesus who took away my leprosy. And that means that he is God. That he is the fulfillment of the law, which we're seeing in the Sermon on the Mount. He is the messenger of the covenant who is rising with healing in his wings. What the law couldn't do, he is able to do. And the priests and the guardians of the law need to take note of this witness, Jesus says. Here is a new dawn. Here is the dawn of a kingdom, of a better age. The king has come to do what the law could only point to take away uncleanness. He saved as a witness. What about the centurion? We gaze now into your middle picture again. And you can say that he acts as a warning. Verse 10. Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, there's a warning here. Who are the sons of the kingdom in verse 12? Who are they? They're the people of Israel that Jesus is walking amongst and has been speaking to. And the people who are in danger of being thrown out are the unbelieving Jews. You see, you can't say that today. That's anti-Semitic. I didn't say it. Jesus, the King of the Jews, who was a Jew, said it. And Matthew, a Levite, a Jewish man, he tells us that this is what Jesus says, and it is a powerful warning to anyone who is relying on privilege, on history, on DNA, on genealogies, on genetics, on culture, rather than Christ, who is the one who brings us into the kingdom. And as we turn the pages of Matthew's gospel, we'll see sadly that so many of Jesus' his own family, turn against him as the Messiah, whilst many from the east and the west, from the ends of the earth, will come in, Jesus says, and will sit with the great, recline with the great patriarchs of Israel. They're the people who share Abraham's faith and the centurion's faith into Jesus Christ as Lord and King. And unless the sons of the kingdom come to Jesus as the centurion does, believing in him as the Son of God, they'll no longer be the sons of the kingdom. There's a warning here, a powerful warning. What he does for the centurion is all the hope in the world for Jew and for Gentile alike, but it is only in Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a warning to us in this room today, with many of us with Christian privileges. Some of us have got family trees where we can trace Christianity back generation after generation in our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents. We can see how good God has been to our families, but we can't rely on family trees. We can't rely on what school we went to or how often we've come to church. If we're to be the sons and the daughters of the kingdom, if we're to be the ones who sit at the table at the end of time, sit down with the patriarchs at the great celebration at the resurrection, we need to come, as the centurion did, to this Lord Jesus Christ, the great healer, and put our faith in him. It's all, I think it's lovely that the centurion doesn't think that he's worthy to have Jesus come into his house. And yet, by implication, Jesus is saying, I want you to come into my house and recline, have a chaise longue on that great day next to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What about the mother-in-law? Well, she's made well, isn't she, to worship. There's a picture here. She is raised up to serve him. And as we've already covered this, she began to do it that day, and I don't think she ever stopped. And she was walking in the footsteps of the great servant king, which brings us, in closing, to the ultimate why Jesus has done all of this. He's showing us who he is. He's not just the fulfillment of the law. He's also, from the Sermon on the Mount, the fulfillment of the prophets as well. Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 53, that momentous servant song that the Father sings of his servant son. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And as we're gazing up in Isaiah, taking us higher and higher, suddenly everything comes crashing down. And immediately we see him marred and disfigured and despised and rejected. Why? Because he's come, Isaiah says, to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Or as Matthew says here, to take our sicknesses and to bear our disease. But physical sickness is just a symptom of the greatest disease. It's sin that brings the curse that leaves us cut off from God. And the weightiest load that he has to carry, that he has to take from us, from our shoulders, is that burden of sin. And Isaiah carries on to say exactly that. I think Matthew just gives you this one fragment so that he drives you back to the whole of Isaiah 53. And he says, we saw him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. The healer bleeds. The life was made to die. And he took the place of the unclean and the forsaken and the guilty. And he bore all of our uncleanness and our sickness and our sin so that we could be forgiven and cleansed loved and accepted. Leprosy, paralysis, fever, cancer, dementia. One day, all of those things will flee at the sound of Jesus' word in the resurrection. But it was through the sacrifice of his holy life for us that we enter into the greatest healing today. We can come with all of our sin and our burdens and our uncleanness and our paralyzed weakness to this healer. He's still the same Jesus. He's not some words on a page. You encounter him in the words on the page, but he is the living, same Jesus, risen now from the dead with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. And we can say to him, if you are willing, you have the ability, you can raise me to serve you and be yours. May I know the touch of your grace that cleanses. May I see again the wounds by which we are healed. May I hear the sound of your voice that comforts. Don't you think even now a real Jesus who is present with us because he's in the midst of his church doesn't say, I will be clean. Are you with the leper, the centurion, and the mother-in-law? Sounds like the beginning of a joke, doesn't it? There was a story of a leper and a centurion and a mother-in-law. And it is humorous, isn't it? Because that is the composition of the kingdom of God, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's God's lovely irony, his wonderful humour. Are you one of these people who come to Jesus with nothing and are raised up to sit at the high table? Or are you still proud, unbelieving, rejecting, heading for darkness? Please, please don't. Please come with the broken and the bankrupt to this wonderful King, to the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, that through faith into all he's done for us, we might be clean and well and healed and saved. Well, we're going to sing before we come to the Lord's table.